fed this morning. Some terrific words on those on the screen, and as we sang those words, I trust that it was coming from deep within. As we heard this story, putting the word into practice, now we hear the word and the words of Jesus, everything pointing to Jesus. Recently, Marilyn and I were at the... Am I on this one? Oh, okay, I'll just move this on off a bit. Marilyn and I were at Missions Fest, and you might remember about 3 years ago or a little more, we prayed for pastors Hyon Lim, I think I said, I'll never get that name right, I don't think, who was put into hard labor in North Korea. He'd been evangelizing. And we remember having that in our bulletin, praying for, didn't know who he was at the time. He was speaking, and he said, one of the things that he said, I won't tell you much of the story because we don't have time this morning, but one of the things that he said that he was wanting to promote was that there be, he's praying and moving in the direction that there would be a million missionaries. And he's not talking about missionaries who are missionaries, in quotations. He's talking about you and I. He's talking about us. He's talking about the lay people. He said, the missionary movement has to happen right here. And, of course, he's speaking through an interpreter. But the one thing that struck me was that he said, He wants to promote revolution. Now, if you look back and you look at all the revolutions that have gone on, the Industrial Revolution, the Cultural Revolution, and all the revolutions that have gone on, many of them haven't been very peaceful, but he said there needs to be a Jesus revolution. There needs to be a gospel revolution. You know what? It's gone blank on the rest. Do you remember? Okay. Sorry. Anyway, this was not what I had planned to say, but it ties in with what's happening here. Anyway, he named off two more, and it all had to do with the moving of the gospel, the moving of Jesus Christ, the moving of the Holy Spirit. And so, as we have been fed this morning, we wanted just to continue on. But before I go there, some of you have been asking how I've been doing physically. And I'm doing very well. Thank you. And I just had a checkup 2 weeks ago. Both my naturopath and my oncologist is very pleased with all the results. And my numbers are down and dramatically. And the oncologist said, if nothing changes, you can come back. I want to see you in 6 months. So I want to say thank you to God, first of all. But I want to say thank you to you. Marilyn and I have experienced a tremendous amount of peace in this whole journey. And times when we think we should be concerned and upset or finding this very difficult, we have had peace. And we know because you have been praying for us. And then an eight-year-old in our midst in one of the families here never ceases to pray for me at night. We have a movement. We have a revolution. A revolution of Jesus happening. Thank you for your faithfulness in going before the throne. Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, and God has given me that opportunity to see my body heal. And I have never felt really bad physically. But knowing that the cancer's on its way out, it brings a great continued joy. But knowing that God is the author of this brings me greater joy yet. Because I have no guarantee. The cancer may not take me, but I could drop dead while I'm speaking here this morning. And that behooves me to say, Gordon, what's your relationship like with Christ? Who have you been listening to? And that's a little bit about what we want to talk about this morning. During the German occupation of Denmark in World War II, King Christian X demonstrated defiant courage of the face of Nazi oppression, or in the face of Nazi oppression. One morning, the king looked out of his window and saw a hated Nazi flag flying over the public building in Copenhagen. He called the German commandant and angrily demanded that the flag be removed. The amused commandant refused. "We Germans do not take orders," he replied. "We give them." "If you do not have that removed instantly," said the king, "a Danish soldier will take it down." "Then he will be shot," snorted the Nazi officer. "Fire away then," said the king, "for I will be that soldier." What do you suppose happened? That's right. The Germans removed the flag. That, I would say, is a profile in courage. The courage is to stand up for a higher cause than life itself. There are many profiles in courage throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Men and women who took courageous, costly stands for God. And one of the most courageous of all was the prophet Jeremiah. Last week, Peter closed his message on the first few verses of chapter 23 of Jeremiah. The rulers and the shepherds are condemned for failure to care for God's people, but God will restore a remnant of his people and give them faithful shepherds. He will raise up the Messiah to be their king. And in verse 5, the Messiah is called the branch, or the son of David. In Zechariah 3:8, he is my servant, the branch. In Zechariah 6:12, he is presented as the man, the branch. And in Isaiah 4:2, he is the branch of the Lord. And these correspond to the four ways that Christ is presented in the Gospels: as king, as servant, as son of man, and son of God. And you, if you were listening this morning, you heard Zechariah's family speaking about the son of man in that passage of scripture. Verse 6 is Jehovah Tsidkenu. I'm not sure I've got that pronounced right, but it's a compound word of one of the seven compound names of Jehovah. And it means the Lord, our righteousness. And you remember Peter talking about that. You and I do not have any righteousness within ourselves. We are vile and broken through and through. Outside of Jesus Christ our Lord, our righteousness, we are without hope. Jesus Christ our Lord, our righteousness, without him, we are without hope. That's why it has so much of a blessing this morning to hear and sing the words of those hymns. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God," part of our righteousness. It's all about him. "God has united you with Christ Jesus for our benefit. God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin." 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jeremiah prophesied about Jesus Christ as the coming king. And this was fulfilled in different verses, but I'm going to just touch on three of them. Luke 19:38, "Blessings on the kingdoms in the name of the Lord." Is that me? Bad connection here? Okay. "Blessings on the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And Matthew 1:1, "This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham." Matthew 2:2, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" The wise men from the east said, "We saw his star, it rose, and we have come to worship him." Where is the newborn king of the Jews? The phrase "the king of heaven" appears 32 times in Matthew, but nowhere else in the New Testament. To show that Jesus fulfills the qualifications for the Messiah, Matthew uses more Old Testament quotations and allusions than any other book, almost 130 of them. Matthew's design is to present Jesus as the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. Everything about this king is unique. His miraculous birth, obscure yet carefully prophesied birthplace, his flight into Egypt, his announcement by John, his battle with Satan in the wilderness, all support the only possible conclusion. Jesus is the culmination of promises delivered by the prophets over a period of 1,000 years. Not only did Jeremiah prophesy Jesus as the branch who would be Israel's coming king, he also was the bearer of the news that there would be great weeping in Ramah when Herod killed all the children. We will see that these prophecies have all come true, and there is yet some to be fulfilled in our future, and that is the setting up of the millennial reign of King Jesus. And we see in the rest of the chapter in Jeremiah 23, the rest of the chapter is a solemn denunciation of the lying prophets, both of Israel and of Jerusalem. The ones in Jerusalem continue to promise peace, but if they had listened to God's word, they would have known that his judgment was inevitable and that it would continue until the divine purposes were accomplished. You see, these prophets spoke without a divine commission. Yeats describes them well, and I quote, "They were professionals who claimed to be speaking with divine authority but were actually giving utterance to lies and deceit. Jeremiah hurls 3 charges against them. He says they were actually immoral, they did not know God, and they had no message for the people. They were careless of sacred responsibilities and lowered the moral standards of the people by active participation in sin. Their knowledge of God was on a low plane. Not understanding his holy nature, they thought and preached that he could not desert Israel." And Yeats finishes his quote by saying this, "They are still very much with us." I believe he's referring to false prophets. We see chapters 24 to 29, the prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. In chapter 24, I'm going to move through this a little faster. The signs of the figs in chapter 24. Chapter 25, we move down into first 11 verses. Jeremiah has warned all the people of Judah for 23 years. And other men of God have not ceased to call them to repentance as well because they would not listen. They would be taken captive by God's servant Nebuchadnezzar and remain in exile for 70 years. And then in the later in chapter 25, there's a hope of speedy return, and therefore the lie that they would only be gone for 2 years. And we'll talk about that just a little bit later on. And then in chapter 26, we see the warning to the people. Jeremiah is told to stand in the temple court, warning the people that if they do not repent, the Lord will forsake the temple as he did in Shiloh. The priests and the false prophets and the people became incensed and threatened the prophet. Fearlessly, Jeremiah repeats his message. In other words, if you didn't hear it the first time, here it is the second time. Then the princes and all the people defend him, and the elders remind the crowd that Micah had prophesied boldly in the days of a good king. I think that was back in the time of Josiah. And he had not been put to death because they wanted his death. They wanted Jeremiah's death here. And so then Zedekiah is entreated by Jeremiah to submit to the Babylonians and not to believe the lying prophets, who predict that the vessels of the Lord's house will shortly be brought back from Babylon. Jeremiah suggests that the prophets prove their authority by asking God to prevent the vessels which are left in Jerusalem from being taken to Babylon. But it would be in vain. These vessels were going to be carried to Babylon and remain there till the end of the captivity, 70 years. And then we move to chapter 28. We see Hananiah, the son of Azur the prophet, makes the false prediction that the Babylonian captivity will end in 2 years. Jeremiah replies that he wishes this were true, but implies that the prophecy will not come to pass. The true prophets invariably predicted disaster. The false prophets predicted peace. And then Hananiah breaks the yoke that was on Jeremiah's neck, and it turns out that God will put a yoke of iron, he says, on the nations to serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And Hananiah is denounced as a lying prophet and told he will die that year. 2 months later, and he dies. And then we move on to chapter 29. Contrary to what the false prophets were saying, the king and the people remaining in Jerusalem were to suffer by the sword, the famine, and the pestilence because they refused to listen to God's words. Doom is pronounced on two lying prophets, Ahab, the son of Coliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, and on another named Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, who wrote letters rebuking the priest in Jerusalem for not fulfilling his duty by casting Jeremiah in prison. And Zephaniah, the priest, read the letter to Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah prophesied that Shemaiah's family would be destroyed and he would not live to see the end of the captivity. We have a very quick summary of these chapters in Jeremiah. My concern today is that, not that we elaborate so much on what has happened word by word in Jeremiah, but what kind of an impact does that have on us for today? We recognize that Jeremiah called out the false prophets of his day. This was at the direction of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So today, I don't want to spend a lot of time calling out false prophets, the false prophets of our time, other than for illustrative purposes. And then my question to you, do we have false prophets today? And I'm glad you asked. Before I give my opinion on your question, I want us to see what the greatest prophet of all time has to say first. And it was read to us this morning, Matthew 24, 23, and 26. Then if anyone tells you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For the false messiahs and the false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. In another version, even the elect. So if someone tells you, look, the Messiah is out in the desert, don't bother to go and look. Or look, he's hiding here, don't believe it. The false prophets today aren't saying that they are prophesying on behalf of God, but they are nevertheless attempting, and I must say, they are attempting to get our attention. And they're doing it with great urgency. So what are the ways they are vying for our attention? We have before us a very prominent array of individuals in the world scene that have become our prophets and our gurus. We are inundated with a view of climate change daily in our media. We have a geneticist who pontificates in the science of climate change. Are we even aware that David Suzuki is only a trained geneticist, but appears personally for the UN pretending to be an expert guru on climate change? Have we fallen for the thought pattern? If Mr. Suzuki says it, it is automatically right. In the late 1990s, the thrust by global warming elites was that we would be lucky to have 10 years left before we would not be able to grow food, because by 2010 to 2012, they were prophesying an increase of between 4 to 6 degrees Celsius. Yet, to date, there's no significant temperature change. This sounds very much like the 1970s, as there was supposed to be a new ice age coming to take over. And some of you with lots of gray hair may remember that. I do. I remember this. This sounds very much like the 70s, and when this ice age was supposed to take over. The Earth was cooling off. On Earth Day in 1970, Kenneth Watt, the 1970 equivalent of our David Suzuki, said this, and I quote, listen carefully, "We have about 5 years on the outside to do something." 1970. By 1975, this was all to happen. By 1970, We have about 5 years on the outside to do something. If present trends continue, the world will be 11 degrees Celsius colder by the year 2000, about twice what it would take to put us into an ice age. And however, in referring to the scientists' prediction, this was the response of Yu Tant, then UN Secretary General, and some of you will remember him and his name. He chimed in by saying, humanity had at best 10 years before things would deteriorate out of control. Well, 10 years have gone by almost five times now, and humanity is doing just fine. But Yu Tant is gone, and so is the global cooling fad. Many of you will remember Y2K. That's only 18 years ago. The urgency with which a host of false prophets were declaring that the world would come to a screeching halt. The minute that the clock struck 12:01, January 1st, 2000. Because the computers that operated the infrastructure of electrical and gas mains and everything else would continue on as they had would not continue on as they had no programming to operate past 1999. Did it happen? No. The sad part was that many evangelical organizations were in the middle of this heresy. As we all found out, not one item lost power, and none of my computers even needed any upgrading. In fact, we are still using an old Windows 95 computer purchased in the mid-1990s. Didn't need anything, didn't have to change anything. Jeremiah found out it takes time to prove prophecy as to whether it's true or false. Now you see, even in our present day, and I just happen to have enough gray hair to remember some of these things, and you see, these things have been forecasted, prophesied, but they have not come to pass. Thankfully, these modern day false prophets have no power other than the power of propaganda. And that's my concern here this morning. It's the prophet's propaganda that are going to sway you and I and the rest of the world. Because we have a tendency to listen to the latest thing going. All of us pull these things out and we use them. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing that. But what we want to keep up. We want to stay up with technology. That's why I use a computer. I want to stay up with technology. But what are all the other things that we can fall prey to? I remember a quote by Abraham Lincoln. I heard this probably way back in the 70s. He said, "What is taught in the schools of this generation will be practiced in the government of the next." And I've shared that with a few of you. What is taught in the schools of this generation will be practiced in the government of the next. In 1989, I got a glimpse into what he meant. Carlene came home from school one day and was sharing how her grade 6 teacher had been talking and lecturing them on the new theory of global warming. After listening to her as she related the lecture, I said to her, "That is very interesting. Why, just a couple days ago, I read an extensive article with charts and stats in my farm paper called Grain News, stating that over the last 100 years, there has been no appreciable increase of average mean temperature on the Earth." This is 1989 now. We looked it over, discussed the facts, the temperature inputs, the history of the records. Then I took the article and the charts and sent them into the teacher. Needless to say, the teacher was not very impressed with me. But you see the extension of Abraham Lincoln's quote now. It is now Carlene's generation that is in government. What was taught in the schools of 1989 and 90 is being practiced in the government of today. Yes, it's climate change. It was global warming back then, and they realized all their computer models had failed drastically to prove the great temperature rise they were prophesying, so they now call it climate change. None of their predictions lined up with the Word of God. The world is at a crossroads. The internet content giants were horrified that they facilitated the true democracy that resulted in the election of Donald Trump. Hillary Clinton was supposed to win. It was rigged for her to win. Or at least that is what the New World Order elites thought. On Thursday, just this past Thursday, I was driving home and I was listening to the news and I heard this. All of the internet, the social media, WhatsApp, FaceTime, etc., 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 was blocked in Sri Lanka for 3 days to eliminate communication because of violence. So what can we expect in future elections? I believe we as a society are no longer asking any questions about moral obligations. We are doing only what we think is expedient, whether true or false. Whatever is right in man's eyes. Whatever is right in man's eyes. And the reason is we don't know what this book is all about. And if we do know what it is about, we are neglecting to use it as our guide. And this is my concern about our false prophets today. And I'm not talking about false teachers. I'm not talking about guys who might come in and fill this pulpit like I am doing this morning and be classified as a false teacher. I'm talking about false prophets. I'm talking about the world in general. False teachers are another thing. False teachers is when this book isn't being taught properly. But you and I have the joy of getting into this book. And we must get into this book in order to avoid falling for the false prophets. And then we ought to ask ourselves some questions, especially while we're watching the news. We're watching CBC, CTV, CNN, Fox News, whatever it might be. While watching and listening, we need to ask this question. Did CBC or any one of these others give us 100% of the truth? Or maybe 50%? Or maybe not even that much, maybe even less? I think we should ask this question. Are these actual facts? Or is there more facts that would change how we perceive the story? When the media, any media, radio, TV, social media, YouTube, etc., portrays some story, ask this question. How much bias was added to the facts? Were the facts distorted or not told in its entirety? Why was the video of a politician cut into in the middle of the sentence and then the media takes on the responsibility to provide and interpret the rest of the story? We have many modern-day prophets masquerading around us. Pundits, or often as I call them, pontificators. If you listen to Ched and you get into the hockey part or the sports part, I just keep saying, I don't even want to listen because it's just pontificating about this player and that player and if he did this and he didn't do this and he did this and he did that. It's almost sickening because they seem to know more than the guy that's out on the ice. But I don't know. Do we question ourselves? Do we question this? But these pontificators, they're constantly giving us their prophecies and what this news item or comment means. And what it is going to cause. And I use that word pontificator because of a particular area that I come from where when the Pope spoke, it was pontificating. It meant something. And so these guys are trying to have some impact. Our media today is filled with innuendos, self-made prophecies of current affairs with no regard to their moral responsibility to report the facts. I'm going to shift gears just a little bit, but I haven't got time to go over all of the false prophets that are out there today or the possibilities. But what about the pornography gurus that are saying that pornography hurts no one? What about the false teachers or even some of our scientists? And I put teachers in here and I should have put false prophets. Even some of our scientists who are making very bold and false statements that life only begins after birth. Does that line up with this? It doesn't, does it? So what did Jesus predict? Well, Matthew 24:11-12, he says, "And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold." I'm not saying that's where we are today. I don't think we're quite at that point with that Jesus is talking about, but we're certainly moving in that direction. Many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. We are being deceived. Sin is rampant everywhere. The love of many is growing cold. We have more violence on this earth than any place else, than any place else. I guess maybe there's no violence out on some of the other planets. Something else I just heard this week that I'm going to throw in here right now is I think the number was in, there's over 60 countries. Yeah, I think it's over 60 countries that the persecution of Christians has escalated. Over 60 countries, the persecution of Christians have escalated. And it has never been at the height that it is today. Now, I heard that from a media source. I think it was a reliable source, but what I'm preaching to you this morning, I need to be living under as well. I need to be asking the question, is it really 60 countries? And now that I'm not sure it's 60 countries that it was, I need to go back and check that. But you know very well, as we look around, we are praying for more and more people in more and more countries who are being persecuted for their faith. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times." 2 Peter 3:3 says, "Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days scoffers will come mocking the truth and following their own desires." Jude 17:18 says, "But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires." So we ought not to be surprised that we see all of this happening around us. This is typical of what we can expect as we see the world change before our eyes. But I don't want to leave you sitting there. As I move to a close here, I want to recognize the title of the that's in your bulletin, "The Power of the Word of God." In Jeremiah 28, Jeremiah 23, "But let my true messengers faithfully proclaim my word. There is a difference between straw and grain. Does not my word burn like fire, says the Lord?" Luke 24:28-32. "By this time they were nearing Emmaus and the end of the journey, and Jesus acted as if he was going on. But they begged him, 'Stay the night with us, since it is getting late.' So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and at that moment he disappeared. And they said to each other, 'Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?'" The word of God burns. Sometimes it burns very, very deeply as the Holy Spirit brings conviction through the word. But the word of God is true. We don't have to stand back and wonder if the word of God is true. I think we question the word of God oftener than we question the pundits and the pontificators and the false prophets of our day. And I like this passage here in Luke. It says, it's like the word of God was explaining the word, the scriptures, and their hearts burned within them. Jeremiah goes on and says, and God is speaking here, "Is it not like a mighty hammer that smashes a rock to pieces?" The word of God is powerful. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." So I want us to be pointed to the word of God, but in Jeremiah, I want to finish this off with with this letter that he wrote to those in exile, to those in Babylon. And he sent the letter that Jeremiah, he sent it to the captives in Babylon, advising them to prepare for a long stay, warning them against listening to the false prophets and diviners. And I want us to just go in and take a look at this from the word itself. I'm getting ahead of myself here, trying to rush. We don't know everything about the word of God, but we do know, but what we do know, let's stick with it and not be mesmerized by the false prophets of our day. As we stay close to Jesus, his joy flows into us and our joy is complete. As Gordon Fee writes, unmitigated, untrammeled joy is, or at least should be, the distinctive mark of the believer in Christ Jesus. So while we're in this situation, let the joy of God, let the joy of Christ flow through us and continue its work in our lives. This is what Jeremiah writes to the exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah 29, 4 and 6, 4 to 6. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. And I am greatly refreshed here at La Crete Christian Fellowship to know that we are building homes. And I think some of you plan to stay for a while. You're planting gardens. You're eating the produce of the area. You're marrying and having children. And that's quite evident as we see how many young people are here, how many are babies. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. So in this time of exile, in this time of difficulty, Jeremiah is telling them to continue to carry on right where you are. And there's an important principle here. Generally, you should seek the peace. Oh, sorry, I'm jumped one ahead. I want to go to verse 29:7, and it says, "For the peace and the prosperity of and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare." How can we apply that today? And work for the peace and prosperity of Canada, where I've sent you into exile. We might not be in exile. We call this a free country. But we're going to face some persecution. And we are facing persecution in some ways already. Pray to the Lord for it. Pray to the Lord for Canada, for its welfare will determine your welfare. Canada's welfare will determine your welfare. And there's an important principle here. Generally, you should seek the peace and the prosperity of the place in which God has put you and pray for it. This includes places where you may work, your local church, your town or city, and or your nation. And I'm just blanking it all into Canada right now. But unless we do it right here in the areas where we have an influence, it's not going to have an impact on Canada. There's an expression about, you've heard this before, bloom where you're planted. This passage encourages you to make roots even when you feel uncomfortable or isolated or feel like you're in exile. And sometimes the place where you find yourself is not where you want to be. But if God has led you there, how many times have you complained about the job that you have? Have you ever thought that maybe that's where God wants you for the purpose of letting His Spirit touch the lives of those that you're working with? So, Jeremiah 29:10, and this is what the Lord said to them. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. He's talking to Israel here. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. We take that one out of context sometimes. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land. That was initially for Israel, but I believe today it's very applicable to us as well. When we go into verse 12, we quote verse 11, go into verse 12, in those days when you pray, God says, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, search wholeheartedly, you will find me. God says, I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. There's some conditions to that promise. But let's bloom where we're planted. Let's build homes and plan to stay, plant gardens and eat food, marry and have children, then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away. God has good plans for you. They are not plans for your failure or defeat. They are plans to prosper you. They are not average or mediocre plans. They are good, pleasing, and perfect plans. Romans 12:2 is an admonition to us. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. We need to have a change in our thinking. God gave us a mind. God gave us a heart. I knew the truth up here of God giving us a Savior, but it never made connection with my heart until I was 22 years old. I had all the catechism. I had all those teachings. I knew that Jesus had died for my sins, but I couldn't make the connection because I didn't have a personal relationship with the living God. But God will not force his plans on you. All God's plans require your cooperation. If you want his plans to be fulfilled in your life, you need to seek him. He promises that if you do so, you will be found by him, just as we read. And as you spend time with him, you will become like him. And he will lead you into the good plans he has for your life. God's word will keep us from falling for the false prophets and teachers. John 16:33. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Jesus speaking. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. We're sitting in the palm of Almighty God because of the blood of his Son, as we sang this morning, and we have some good plans for us. Because our time here on earth is very minuscule compared to eternity. Do you want something that is sure? Let me close with this verse. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. Father, as we recognize your word is speaking deeply into our being this morning, because it brings forth some of the things that we struggle with. Help us to take the message this morning and let the chaff blow away, but take the true wheat and may it be part and parcel of our nutrition. Help us to hear from you, Father, this week in our personal applications in life. May we not continue on as we did last week or the week before, but may we move forward seeking you, your direction, praying, and asking you to come in and guide us and direct us. And Father, I pray for myself and all my brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray that our heart will be such that we will allow you to come in and teach us the truth. Because we know very well, Father, that we will have a hard time deciphering the miracles of the false prophets in the future and the things that you do. So teach us, Father, from your word to rely on your word. Teach us to rely on your word and to wait on you. Thank you for what you're going to do in each one of us. Father, we have a mission field around about us. And may we just show them Jesus. May we just talk about Jesus. Not all of the church and religiosity things, but let's just talk about Jesus, because Jesus is the one whom Jeremiah talked about as the branch, coming as the king. And we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to do that, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.